Some of the Bible's harshest language is reserved for those who have perverted the revelation of the Lord. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ in His public ministry used very strong words to rebuke the scribes and the Pharisees for not making known to their people the full counsel of God. At times His reproofs were so caustic that those to whom they were directed burned in their souls with resentment. Those leaders of the people in that time had failed to benefit, in spite of their opportunities, from the lessons of the history from several centuries earlier. Then it was that the Lord raised up His servants like Jeremiah to deliver stinging messages to the people of Judah. They had departed from following the ways of the Lord. Yes, even the people of Judah, with their glorious spiritual heritage, with the great example of King David and King Solomon and some of the other kings that followed, they departed from the Lord. And now they were bowing down to the images of false gods. The priests and the prophets of the people, who should have been laboring to turn the people back to the right way, were rather leading the people in their pernicious apostasy. And the effect of their efforts was that the Lord's people were deprived of their glorious heritage and were removed from their position of blessing and ultimately were taken away from their land entirely. It was an unmitigated disaster for the people when their religious leaders were setting the example for wickedness. We read in this chapter that the prophets of Jerusalem were committing adultery and were walking in lies. They were encouraging the evildoers in their midst instead of reproving them. The Lord's judgment was that those prophets were not the ones He had sent. They were those simply who had seen an opportunity and who had exploited it. Oh, they were carrying on with the outward ceremony, the outward form of their religious observance. But while they were observing the outward form, they were using their positions of influence to poison the people, to pervert the people, and to gratify every evil desire. The Lord exposed their motives in this chapter when He said that those prophets had as their ultimate goal to have the people forget the name of Jehovah and to worship Baal instead. In the face of this appalling situation, the faithful prophet Jeremiah became the Lord's spokesman against those who were twisting everything that the Lord had revealed. Now, in spite of the darkness of the hour, the Lord was not left in helplessness. Though the false prophets and the priests had been wicked, God had not lost His way. He still had that which would prevail against the words of those who denied the truth. He still had His own powerful word. that could smash the rock of unbelief and defiance into pieces. That word, we learn in this chapter, had not lost its central emphasis on the coming of the long-promised Redeemer. In this chapter, we come to yet another view of that glorious person. He would be the righteous branch, and his name would be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. The message of the prophet Jeremiah in this chapter was that the gospel had not been destroyed by the waywardness of the people or the wickedness of the prophets. Instead, the gospel itself would prove to be triumphant. The Redeemer himself would come. And he would come to rout those who taught falsely in his name and to gather the remnant of his people from every place to which they had been driven. The message of this chapter is that apostasy will not win the day. Now, the apostasy of that time would lead to untold misery for the people of that time. But in the end, the Lord of heaven would roar against the false prophets and would sweep them into the oblivion that they so richly deserve. The work of God would advance to its glorious goal, and every effort to pervert and undermine that work would be brought to confusion. Here, then, is a chapter that gives hope to the patiently persevering people of God. Those who are beset by the effects of false teachers and who feel themselves in a shrinking minority do not have to despair. Their God is still alive, and he will not suffer his word to fail, nor his work to be derailed. Those who preach falsely, they will be overthrown. Their works will be brought to confusion. So this chapter, in the most timely of ways, brings forth to us the somber theme of false prophets and their doom. Here is a chapter that speaks to the very time in which we live. If you study recent history, there is no denying the reality that over the last 55 years, there has been a dramatic upswing in the effects of false teaching. Protestant denominations that used to profess with utmost clarity the truths of the gospel now find themselves waffling about in the quicksand of relativism. They have moved away from any kind of absolute statement about the truth, and they have turned their attention to that which they have judged that their people want to hear. They have turned to fables. You can read today in What in the World? The latest issue is available today. You can read today about a man named Matthew Fox, a former Dominican monk now turned into an Episcopalian. So went, I guess you could say, from the frying pan into the fire. He says that we must today choose between two versions of Christianity. I never thought there was more than one anyway. But the one, he says, is fundamentalist and is dominated by an angry and exclusionary God. And that version of Christianity, he says, is marked by a belief in original sin and general intolerance, particularly of deviant lifestyles like sodomy. The other version of Christianity, he says, manifests the loving God who opens the path to wisdom. And he said that Christians must now choose between these two versions of Christianity, and of course his implication is that they must choose the latter course. Well, we can say on the basis of this chapter in God's Word that Matthew Fox is a false prophet, a false teacher, who is leading people ultimately to worship at the altar of Baal. And perhaps that spirit is behind the introduction of a bill into the U.S. House of Representatives that would create new protected classes in law for a whole range of people, protecting them against any expression of bias or discrimination. People like sodomites, people like witches, warlocks, and Satanists would be enshrined in protection under federal law, under this bill if it were to be adopted. Under the provisions of this bill, all criticism of those groups would be banned. That is, any channel of such criticism, whether it's a website like Sermon Audio, or a church, or a radio program, or a television program that included such criticism, would be subject to being put out of business under the provisions of this bill. Now, if you think that such a thing couldn't happen in Canada, it's already law. So portions of the Bible would themselves fall under the ban instituted by perverted thinkers. Now, I'm hopeful it won't have much of a chance of passing in the Congress, and I'm certainly hopeful that the president would never sign it, but you never know what happens these days. Now, it's easy for us to think of people who would support such notions as false prophets, and they are. But there are many others about us today, and they are not so blatant. They are those who are giving aid and comfort to the enemies of Christ. They are reaching out to those who are living in sin, and they are refusing to rebuke them, leaving them to feel that everything is all right. Far from condemning adultery, they are often living in it themselves and promoting it in others. In this chapter, God says He stands against them. I am glad to be able not only to preach concerning that which God is for, but to identify that which God is against. God said in this chapter, He is against the prophets that steal His words, every one from his neighbor. He said, He is against the prophets that use their tongues and then say, God told me to say it. He said in this chapter, He is against the prophets that prophesy false dreams and cause the people to err by lies and by lightness. God says He's against them. When Supreme Court justices, as happened this last week, take their stand against the words that lie at the very heart of American law, you have a reflection of the extent to which apostasy has poisoned the whole land. But there is an answer. There is a response. God's Son has come. That is a fact that not even the Supreme Court can change. And here's another one. The Supreme Court can't change. God's Son is going to come again. This chapter has a message of hope for those who are still lost in their sin. For it's the message of the one who is called the righteous branch. There is a way for you to have forgiveness of sins, and it is through the one who is the Lord, our righteousness. Now, there are three clear ideas that emerge in this chapter in connection with the theme of false prophets and their doom. Let us notice, first of all, the fraudulent use of God's word. For here is the thing about false prophets. They don't just come right out and say, we are here to pervert the word of God. They claim to be proclaiming it. But the words with which the chapter begins are a powerful indictment of them. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. God pronounces woe against them. For they have done evil. And the Lord said he would visit upon them the evil of their doings. What was the effect of their labor? It was to steal the words of God from those to whom they were sent. We read in verse 13. That they caused the people of God to err. They caused the people of God to err. Instead of pointing out the error, they were the ones who caused the error. Here is the harshest condemnation and the most grievous sin. The people who were to lead the people of God in the right way were instead causing them to go astray. They didn't go astray in spite of their efforts, they went astray because of their efforts. And these were the people who had access to the word of the Lord, but who instead trampled the word under their feet. They pretended they were speaking for the Lord. I have dreamed. I have a word from God. But it was a lie. And they conducted themselves in the most abominable way. If you look at verse 25, you read there that they profess to prophesy in the name of the Lord. Now we find the right use of the Lord's name and word set before us in verse 22. If they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. There is the litmus test, if you will. There's how you can tell whether someone is a true or false prophet. What is the effect of that ministry? Is that person turning people away from the false and to the true? Well, in this case, they prophesied lies in the name of God. The Lord's judgment was, they ran, but I didn't send them. They spoke, but I didn't command them. Now, this kind of perversion reminds us of language that we find in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. God's verdict is made clear here. They are under judgment. But with feigned words they make merchandise of the Lord's people. Later on in that chapter, and we don't really have the time to dwell upon it, but beginning at verse 10, you find a lengthy section that describes them. And one of the most telling descriptions of these false teachers is in verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. They are the servants of corruption, promising that if you go away from the words of God, that is the path of liberty, that is the path of enlargement. But they are leading the people into greater and greater bondage. And they cannot use the excuse that they did not know, because the prophecy of Jeremiah indicates that these people had much more access to the Word of God than anyone else. But it did not suit them. They didn't like it. And so they sought to defy it. They sought to go astray. And we find ourselves today beset by such a plague of false teachers. I was not surprised at all by the love fest that surrounded Billy Graham's farewell crusade, so-called, in New York last week. There was no one who had anything negative to say about him. And he maintained his refusal to rebuke any kind of wickedness. He even said, "That's not my job." And how the media fawned over him. Ardent Romanists spoke in glowing terms about him. But what is he at the end of the day? He's a well without water. He has led people to believe that the gospel he preaches is the same as the gospel of the Scriptures. But he is the one who said, "The gospel I preach is the same gospel as is preached in Romanism." It's not a matter of semantics. It's a matter of whether you depart from the truth. And against their fraud, God has set something else. And that's the second thing I want you to see in the chapter, the furious power of God's Word. Whatever the departures from the truth are, there is not one departure that can stand against the Word of God. Now, if we look in chapter 23 at the memorable language of verse 29, we find there the Lord said, "Is not my word like as a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" Here God's word is likened to those forces that cannot be resisted. When we hear of fire, we think of a force that consumes everything before it. There's no negotiating with fire. For nearly 2 weeks now, a wildfire has been burning just north of our city. Most days, and some mornings even, you've been confronted with the evidence of it, the smoke that settles in over this area overnight. But during the day, you can often see the smoke. Wednesday night, we could see some of the flames, even on some of the mountains to the north of the city. Only the heroic efforts of firefighters have been able to keep the fire from burning into populated areas and destroying more homes than have been destroyed. But still, in spite of their efforts, the fire has now burned more than 250,000 acres, more than 250,000 acres of territory. It's one of the largest fires in the history of Arizona. You can't bargain with fire. You can't stand out there and say, I want the fire to go somewhere else. And even though there are ways to control fire in this situation, when God's word burns like a fire, there is no way to stop it. In verse 19, we read of the furious whirlwind of the Lord. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. When you think of those forces of nature like the fire and the whirlwind, the tornado, they sweep all before them. So it is with God's word. But His word is also likened to a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Now, that's not the hammer that you use to put a nail in your wall on which to hang a picture. He's talking about those giant sledgehammers that are used to smash rocks into bits. That is the power that is in God's Word. And when we read that text, we remember that God's Word has the power to break the hardest heart. Here is what God is saying. Is God overwhelmed by the false prophets, by their departure from the truth? Not in the slightest. His word is still at His command. And He reminds us that the heart that is not broken by God's word will one day be broken upon it. Be broken to bits by it. The Lord Jesus Christ gave a very solemn word to His disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew 21. And verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. A solemn message when it comes to the Word of God. You fall upon it and you're broken by it. Or it falls upon you and smashes you to powder. You will bow before the Word of God now and believe it, or you will be condemned by it then and destroyed by it. What is the prophet's call then to the people? Return to the Lord. Come back to the Lord. This chapter is full of language that warns the people. They're going to be taken away from the place they call home if they do not repent. But there was one other prospect that the Lord set before them in this chapter, and that is the third thing to which I draw your attention, the personal appearance of God's Word. We find it in verses 5 and 6, these famous words, this prophecy of the coming of Christ. Notice that in verse 5, you have the language, behold, the days come. The time is coming. That was the message. The time is coming that God said He would raise another descendant to David. I will raise unto David a righteous branch. and a king shall reign and prosper. It's a prophecy that the Savior is going to come. The Lord will not let His cause languish. He will not let His people be driven away. He will bring His Son to redeem them. And that Son will come to execute judgment and justice in the earth. And notice in particular the greatness of the name that He shall bear. The Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu. It's a gospel name. And in this presentation of this gospel name, the Lord, through the prophet, was indicating to the people the way to the forgiveness of sin. Not to listen to the false prophets who tell them there's going to be peace. Everything's going to be fine. Don't get upset. Not to listen to them. But instead, to look to the Lord, our righteousness. Here is the way to pardon. Here is the way to acceptance before God. It is by faith in the Lord, our righteousness. God says in this chapter, in verse 23, am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? That is, God does not have His eyes closed to anything that's going on. Can any hide Himself in secret places that I shall not see Him? Do not I fill heaven and earth? Here's the message. You can't hide from God. You can't hide your thoughts or your motives from God. God is near. And God is also filling heaven and earth. So there is not a place you can go where God is not. So God's word is, what have you done with the righteous branch? What about this one who is called the Lord our righteousness? Do you trust in Him? He is the one whose death we remember when we come to the Lord's table. The Lord our righteousness. He is the one we are to consider. He is the one we are to behold. He is the one we are to believe. False prophets are doomed. That clearly is the message of the prophet in this chapter. But those who turn away from them to the Lord our righteousness, they are blessed. They will escape that doom. They will enter the place of glory. I trust this day you will put your faith in the one who is called the Lord, our righteousness.